Follow along as I begin reading our text in chapter 17, verse 1, and I will read all the way to the end of chapter 18. It is a long text, but we must deal with both chapters together today. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of all the earth. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. And then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must reign for a little while longer. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet arrived, who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, and he had a great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. And with a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The king of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as a queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her: death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, "Woe! Woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power! In 1 hour your doom has come." The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and the bodies and souls of men. They will say, "The fruit you long for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered." The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment, and they will weep and mourn and cry out, "Woe! Woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin." And every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors, and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. And when they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, "Was there ever a city like this great city?" And they will throw dust on their heads, and with weeping and mourning, they will cry out, "Woe, woe, O great city, where all had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints, apostles, prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you." Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men, and by your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been killed on the earth." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What was I thinking? I should have given this text to Micah. Wow. So there's a party. There's a party in the city tonight. And if we were to go into Vancouver together, charter buses, park on Robson, walk through the streets of Vancouver, we would feel the pulsating beat and rhythm of this party. Two chapters to describe the longest party in world history, save the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will be a much longer party. That is the one we are looking forward to. But were it not for the marriage supper of the Lamb, this party would win the Guinness World Book of Records as being the longest held party. Look through the windows of the many buildings and the many cities where this party is going on. Can you see the partiers? They look just like us, but they might be dressed a little better. Did you see how they were dressed? The finest jewels, the finest clothes, only silk. Did you see what they were drinking? They were drinking the finest wine and eating the very best food. We read that in chapter 8, verses 12 to 15. And did you happen to notice the guest list of this party? It's the who's who in the world. The greatest politicians are there, but they are called kings in the text. The entrepreneurs are there, but they are called merchants in our text. And the jet setters are there. These are people that have the means of traveling from port to port and going wherever they want. They are also there. This is a truly amazing party. Now, hold on a second. Don't jump to any quick conclusions, because so far, nothing I've said indicates that there's anything wrong with this party. There's certainly nothing wrong with music and dancing. We read about that in chapter 18. God invented music and the dance. There's certainly nothing wrong with wine. Jesus turned water into wine, not the devil. We always have to get that straight. There's nothing wrong with very good cuisine. The Bible takes many pages describing all kinds of delectable foods in this life and in the next. And we mustn't be angry at the fact that there's politicians or kings that are attending this lawyer. God loves politicians and kings, except if they're lawyers, of course, and then he struggles. I'm just kidding. I just want to make sure you're listening to me this morning. And there's certainly nothing wrong with entrepreneurs being at this party. Jesus loves entrepreneurs. Didn't Jesus himself say that he values men and women who take the little bit of money they have and through wisdom make more money? And there's nothing wrong with that. And there's certainly nothing wrong with people who have the means of traveling and jumping from port to port. I mean, most of the great men and women of the Bible had means to do these kinds of things. There's certainly nothing wrong with a party. If we've learned anything from Jesus over the years, we've learned that if anybody loves a good party, it's him. In fact, he was criticized a lot by people who refused to put on a party hat because he enjoyed partying so much. So the question is, what is wrong with this party? And the answer is in the text. It's because the partiers are drinking from the wrong cup. They're drinking from the cup of the harlot, not the cup of the Lamb. And when they walked into the party and got a stamp on the back of their hand by the big bouncer at the door, the stamp said 666, not 777. And as they entered the big room where the party was going on, there was definitely a spirit present in the party, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. Now, please mark my words and be careful you don't misinterpret what I'm about to say. They are not getting drunk on wine. They're getting drunk on the blood of the saints. It explicitly says that. Remember, this party described here is a metaphor. It's not real. The writer is taking us out of our world and putting us into a make-believe world that's actually more real than the world that we see with our own eyes. The partiers at Babylon's party are celebrating the apparent victory of the beast over the Lamb. They're celebrating the apparent victory of evil over good, of sin over righteousness, of indulgence over restraint. They're lifting a toast to the harlot and they're saying, let's drink to the fact that we are now free from God. We are free from his restraint. We are free from his laws. We are free from his Lamb. And we are finally free from the incessant testimony of all those Christians. We have finally triumphed. That's what this party is about. This is the Antichrist party. And oh, what a surprise when over the din of their music, they hear the Lamb singing a Willie Nelson song. Yeah. The lights are out. That's what it says. It says, the light of the lamp will never shine on you again. The lights are out and the party is over. Oh, what a surprise. Now, remember, John is writing these chapters because he knows that the people that he loves, who are in the seven cities in Asia that we've been talking about over the last few months, he wants them to see with new eyes that things are not as they appear, that Babylon and Babylon's party or Rome is hanging by a very rotten thread. He wants his people to see that the seven cities in which they are in have a very seductive spirit there. The spirit of Babylon is alive and well in Ephesus and in Smyrna and in Vancouver and in Cairo and in all the cities of the world. And John is saying, don't drink from her cup. Don't drink from her cup. You belong to another. Your citizenship is not in this city. Your citizenship is in the New Jerusalem that he will explain in a couple weeks in one of the other chapters that's coming. Now, how do we deal with a text like this? I think we've kind of introduced where we're going with the text, but what do we pull out of so much text? Well, here's the way we're going to approach it. We're going to look at what I believe are the four major theological themes of the text, and then we're going to ask two questions. Now, here are the themes. We're going to talk about the harlot and her destiny, God and his sovereignty, the Lamb and his victory, and the church and the question of her loyalty. And then the two questions will be, what should be our present worldview of the city? And I'm speaking specifically of Greater Vancouver. And the second question is a much more personal one. Given the fact that many of us might be honest with God today and say, I'm way too much of a Babylonian citizen and not enough of a citizen of the New Jerusalem. I feel that the harlot has got her arms around me. I feel that I've kind of lost my way and I'm more Babylonian than I am Christian. What power can I turn to today that can pull me out of this dark place that I'm in? So let's look, first of all, at the four theological themes, and we'll deal with these quickly. Number one, the woman and her destiny. Well, did you happen to notice how many metaphors John mixes together in describing her? He uses about six metaphors. He calls her the woman, the harlot, the prostitute, the mother of all prostitutes. He calls her Babylon. He calls her Babylon the Great, and he calls her the great city. It's all the same. What he wants us to see is that she, whoever she is, and we're not quite sure yet, that she has a very intimate relationship with the beast. Now, we know who the beast is. The beast is one of the recruits of the dragon. He's one of the satanic trinity who's living as a parody of the Holy Trinity. And she's riding on the back of this beast. They have a codependent relationship, chapter 17, verse 3. But did you notice in chapter 17, verse 16, that the marriage between the woman and the beast doesn't last? The beast turns on her and destroys her. And it's very graphic language. It says that he eats her flesh and he burns her with fire. Why does John talk like this? Why this vision? John wants his Christians to see that evil that is lurking behind the city is never faithful to its own. Evil is never loyal to its own comrades and recruits. Evil always turns on itself. Evil is always self-destructive. It never delivers what it promises to its allies. There's something else John wants us to see. He wants us to recognize that Babylon is not a single city. I mean, some might think that Cairo in the last 2 weeks is Babylon, but it's not. Others would think that Rome is Babylon, but it's not. Or Vancouver, or New York, or whatever great city we might think has evil lurking there. No, it's not one city. Chapter 17, verse 5 makes that clear. The harlot is the mother of prostitutes. She is the mother of all Babylons. She sits everywhere, not just on the back of the beast. Did you notice verse 15 of chapter 17? It says that the woman sits on the waters. And the waters represent the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and the languages. Ah, so the harlot, the city of Babylon, is the universal spirit in all cities living independently of God. Living like the namesake Babel, the famous city that sought to build a tower without the help of God, a tower whose foundation was rotten, a tower that eventually fell. You know the story. And God also wants us to see that the harlot, this universal spirit, sits on the seven hills, verse 9. How many of you have been to Rome? Yeah, you've seen the seven hills. You know that Rome is called the city of seven hills. And it's my personal opinion that at this point, John wanted his readers to make a direct connection between Babylon, the metaphor, and Rome, the real city. Now, what about all this cryptic language about the seven kings and the ten horns and all of that? Very, very difficult, and I'm not even going to attempt an interpretation. But I think we're helped in verse 18 of chapter 17. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Fair and simple. The kings and the horns and all of that simply reflect the unique relationship between this demonic spirit called Babylon and all power-hungry kings that want to exert power without God. And the point is that the whole group, the beast, the harlot, the woman, the kings, are all enemies of Jesus and his people. Look at chapter 17, verse 14. It says, they will make war against the Lamb. Now, there's so much ink that's spent on the woman. We need to spend a little bit of time with this, and there's three subpoints that John labors to make. He really wants his people to know this, and here they are. The first is he wants us to see the sheer impressiveness and the seductive power of Babylon. Most of chapter 18 is committed to describing Babylon's wealth, her luxury, her political power, her glory, the pleasure that people experience in her. Chapter 17, verse 4 introduces her as the woman dressed in purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. The whole world is getting drunk on the maddening wine of her adulteries. Chapter 18, verse 23 says, quote, by your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. The Apostle John doesn't want his readers to underestimate the seductive power of Babylon. But the other thing he doesn't want us to miss is the speed of her inevitable collapse. If there's one dominant emotion that's expressed in chapter 18, it's the emotion of shock. The kings are shocked. The entrepreneurs are shocked. The Wall Street pundits are shocked. The jet setters are shocked. Everybody is shocked at how fast Babylon comes down. Look at 18 verse 8. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her. Look at verse 10. In one hour, your doom has come. Look at verse 17. In one hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Look at verse 19. In one hour, she has been brought to ruin. Verse 21. With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. It's really amazing that a whole chapter is taken to describe how quickly Babylon is going to fall. Makes me think about the Titanic. Nobody believed that the Titanic would sink. No one believed that the Roman Empire would fall. I know you've seen the maps of how far and wide the Roman Empire was. I mean, if you visit England, you can visit Roman ruins in England. You can visit Roman ruins in Africa. Roman ruins are everywhere. Rome was everywhere for centuries, one Caesar after another. You look at the list of Caesars and you go, would this empire ever end? And it did. And how long did it take for Rome to fall? 1 week, and it was all over. The Goths attacked Rome from the north, and it was done. The other thing that John wants us to see is he wants the reader to contrast the harlot and her tragic demise with the bride and her beautiful future with Jesus. But that's next week's sermon, and that's chapter 19. Don't miss that. So we've taken a look at the harlot and her destiny. Now let's look quickly at God and his sovereignty. And there's really only one verse, and it's chapter 17, verse 17. And it's quite a verse. It says, for God has put it into their hearts, the hearts of the pagan kings, the hearts of the woman, the harlot, the beast. God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. So this would have been very encouraging for the ancient Christians who looked at Rome and saw how omnipotent she was. And she would have read this verse and she would have made the conclusion that Rome has been given power to rise and Rome will have that power taken away. God has sovereignly given every nation and every evil power any bit of power that it has. Everything that's happening in the world is for God's sovereign purpose, and it's according to God's sovereign timing. I just loved it, John, when in your prayer, you happened to tie together a prayer for Egypt with what the Old Testament said about God's sovereign plan in Egypt. Did you pick that up? That God will sovereignly take Egypt down so that she seeks him, so that he can sovereignly lift her back up again. I just thought that was brilliant, and it was so meaningful to me. The third point is the Lamb and his victory, and there's really only one key verse here, and it's verse 14. It says, they have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. Here it is, verse 14. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Boy, this is quite a sight. The King over all kings and the Lord over all lords appears not as a lion. He is right now not sitting on a horse, he will, but he is pictured as a lamb that has been slain. This is a picture of God's power. This is how God triumphs over evil. He does not play the same games as the beast and the harlot. He does not overpower. He does not manipulate. He does not crowd in. He lays his life down. He submits. He surrenders. He gives up his life in love for those that he's given his life for. And then his life is taken back up again in resurrection. Oh, how different the kingdom of the Lamb moves forward. And yes, there we are. We're standing with him. We're the called, the chosen, the faithful followers. Ah, but here's where the tension sits in our text. This is where we mustn't become triumphalistic. You know what that means? It means that we choose to think more highly of ourselves and our position than we should. This is a place where we mustn't become slothful or smug and go, oh, I'm so glad that none of this is going to happen to me. Because in chapter 18, verses 1 to 5, there's actually a very challenging text for Calvinists. And I love Calvinists. No, I'm not one, but it's a challenging text. There's two preachers in chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. The first is an angel, and this angel preacher is simply announcing Babylon's collapse. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The second voice is not an angel. The voice is coming from heaven itself. Look at verse 4 of chapter 18. It is the voice of the Lord, and he is calling his bride. He is calling his own people. And this is what he's saying. Come out of her, my people, lest you become involved in her sins and you experience her plagues. That is a really strong warning to God's people. Is there always a very real danger for you, for me? I love Jesus and you love Jesus, but does that mean that 5 or 10 years from now, we will not be so wrapped up with Babylon that given the opportunity, we might walk away from the one who shed his blood for us? Now you know theologically where I'm at. You've always known that. Do I believe that Christians can just lose their salvation willy-nilly? Of course not. We are held tightly and secure, but there are too many warnings like this where the Lord himself calls to his own people and says, please, look at yourselves, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Did Jesus here see some of his own becoming comfortable in Babylon? Were some crossing the floor, joining the opposition party? Was there an exchange of jerseys going on? Come out from them, lest you are involved in their sins and you receive their plagues. Come out, come out. You are too much in Babylon. So now we have to ask the question, number four, about the church, the saints, and her loyalty. And there's two questions that I'd like to ask. And here's the first one. What is the relationship that we Christians are to have with our city? And I'm not talking about Cloverdale. I'm talking about Greater Vancouver. What is the Christian worldview of life in the city with all of its opportunities and its enticements and its dangers? We've heard the Lord say to his people, come out of her, my people. And the question is, are we supposed to take this literally? Is there to be a geographic application? How do we come out of Babylon while remaining very much in Babylon? Some Christians believe that they should really get out of Dodge. They should get out of the city, that the city is actually the problem. And so they move into the valley. They move into Cloverdale, but they realize that, boy, Cloverdale's too close to the city. So then they move to Abbotsford. Actually, that's no better. They move to Chilliwack and then Hope. Finally, they end up in bountiful British Columbia, right? Now, do you know that this passage over the centuries has been used to develop new movements of monasticism? Do you know that? Come out and be separate, says the Lord. There are those who read this chapter and say we should boycott the city. We should build higher walls around ourselves. We should remove ourselves from the world of sports and the arts, the world of commerce, the world of politics, the world of education. We should just hunker down and wait for the second coming. And whatever we do, protect ourselves from the spirit of Babylon. What is our worldview of how we should be relating to our city? Well, let me tell you a story. And I think the story is going to answer the question. 600 years before the birth of Christ, there were a bunch of Israelites living in Jerusalem, and they loved Yahweh, but they were being a little unfaithful, to say the least. And one day, they received the surprise of their life. A group came from the north and ransacked the city, led by King Nebuchadnezzar. And he took the best and the brightest of Jerusalem, and he took them into another city that ironically is called Babylon. 597 BC. It's called the Babylonian captivity or the Babylonian exile. Now, those Israelites or Christians didn't like it at all in Babylon. One of their pastors, Pastor Hananiah, told them that in 2 years they could go home. And they were so happy, they gave Hananiah a raise. They loved Pastor Hananiah. He was the wealth and prosperity prophet. And God was so mad with Hananiah, he asked Jeremiah to pronounce a curse against him, which he did, and Hananiah died before the year ended. Then God decided that he should speak directly to his people through the prophet Jeremiah. So he told Jeremiah to write them a letter, which he did. When the exiles got their letter, they opened it up, and this is what it said. Dear exiles, first of all, I'm responsible for you being here, not Nebuchadnezzar. Secondly, I want you to build houses here that will last at least 3 generations. I want you to plant vineyards and gardens. I want you to get some good Babylonian cookbooks and find out what grows in your garden. I want you to have lots of babies, and when they're old enough to get married, give them in marriage to one another and have them have babies. I want you to increase and not decrease. And then he said this, I want you to bless the city in which I've put you in. I want you to pray for the peace and prosperity of Babylon, because if Babylon is blessed, you will be blessed. Now, this was shocking for the exiles. This is not what they wanted to hear. And then God said, by the way, you're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. Then he changes the paragraph, and this is what he says. But while you're building houses, planting vineyards, eating Babylonian food, making friends with Babylonian people, as you're beginning to engage in the political realm and the educational realm, and as you begin to contribute to the arts and the culture of Babylon, remember, pray only to me. Pray to me, not any of the Babylonian gods. Seek me while you are in Babylon, and seek me with all your heart. And if you do, you will certainly find me in Babylon. And then the famous verse that we take out of context. For these are the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans not to harm you, but to bless you and to give you hope and a future. Do you know that that promise is given only to people who live in very wicked cities that they don't want to be living in? What good news that is. And then he says, and by the way, after 70 years, I'll take you back to Jerusalem. End of letter. I think when Jesus prayed in John 17, O Father, I pray that you will not take them out of the world. I want them to be in the world, in the city, but not of the city. Jesus was thinking about Jeremiah 29. Here's the second question. For those of us who find ourselves ensnared in Babylon's trap, maybe we're struggling with an addiction. Maybe we're dating an unbeliever. Maybe we're very close to getting involved in a relationship with a Babylonian. Perhaps we're in too deep, we're in over our head, and we're experiencing temptation that's just way too strong. As I said earlier, we feel the arms of the harlot around us, and we're trying to break free, but we can't. We're in church, but we know that we're actually more Babylonian than we are Christian, and we're going, oh God, I hear you calling me to come out of her. I want to come out of her, but what power do I have at my disposal to get me out? And I think that's a very good question. And let me give you a hint. Fear of judgment will not do it. Telling you that if we don't repent, we're going to experience the plagues, it's not going to do it. Telling people, you know, if you don't make wise decisions, you're going to go to hell, that may be true, but that alone is never going to have the motivational heart power to turn somebody from Babylon and to turn them to God. There must be an affection created in the heart that is stronger than our fear of death or hell or judgment. We have to be seized by a great affection. We have to see that there is a reason so much greater than staying where we are, stuck in Babylon. And here's what I believe the text is saying. The power to get us out and forward is the sheer beauty and glory and attractiveness of Jesus in contrast to the harlot. What motivates our hearts to leave the harlot for Jesus? Jesus, unlike the harlot, is faithful to his Father. And we see that faithfulness in him. And there is a magnetic pull away from the harlot, because the harlot has never been faithful to anybody, not even herself. We know that Jesus is faithful to the Father because the word that's used to describe him is lamb. And we know that lamb is code for the one who obediently stepped out of heaven and came into the earth to become the sin sacrifice for the sins of the world. Why? Because he loved the Father. And as we see this love and faithfulness of Jesus towards his Father, we are pulled towards him. But there's a second reason. We see that Jesus, unlike the harlot, has graciously chosen us and called us by name to be his. verse 14. And the harlot doesn't know our names. She promises what she cannot deliver. She has no intimacy with us. She only promises quick pleasure. And as we see this grace of Jesus calling us and making us his own by adoption, we think to ourselves, why would we ever want to stay in Babylon when we can have somebody that loves us like this and has died to make this relationship a reality? And thirdly and finally, we see in Jesus, unlike the harlot, he alone is worthy to receive the title in verse 14 or 15, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The reason he is worthy to receive that title is because he is ontologically the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is that because he alone has come for us. He's given his life for us. He's laid it down for us. He's borne our sins for us. He's been raised again for us. He's ascended to the Father for us. He intercedes for us. He's given us the Spirit, and he's coming again for us. He alone deserves the title King of Kings. And I'm not sure if you noticed this, but in chapter 18, the harlot called herself a queen, but she is not. There's nothing queen-like about the harlot, but there's a lot that's king-like about Jesus. At the end of the day, what alone has the power to get us to leave Babylon? The beauty of his faithfulness and the wonder of his grace in calling us and the exclusivity of his worthiness as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus today wants us, regardless of where we are, to put our faith in him. Savior, sanctifier, healer, coming King. Amen. Let's pray about it. I invite you to draw a little imaginary circle around yourself. It's just you in that circle. And now I invite you to invite Jesus into that circle. One of the most natural mistakes that we make when we hear God speaking to us is the first thing we feel like we need to do is stop doing something bad. And stopping something bad is always a good thing, but it's never the best thing to do first. The best thing to do first is to look into the face of the one who alone can forgive us of those bad things and empower us to do the good things. And so all of us live in Babylon. We are assaulted with the media. We're going to schools and living in business communities and living in other communities that there's so much temptation to simply say no to sin without trusting Jesus is a recipe for disaster. So why don't we all right now simply do the one most important thing, and that is look at Jesus and trust him. And let's invite the Holy Spirit of Jesus to fill us. And Jesus, as we move forward from this moment, eyes on you, trusting you, delighting in you, finding you beautiful, faithful, worthy, and gracious, by your Spirit, enable us now to follow through on what you want us to do. And if that involves saying no to certain relationships, to certain behaviors, to certain addictions, if it means ending certain friendships, if it means saying yes to certain things that I am not doing, then we pray that through your grace and through your power by the Holy Spirit, we would begin to see those changes made in our life. And we thank you that here before us at your table, we have the symbols or the sacraments of your love. Feed us, nourish us as we celebrate and as we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Be praised now at the table. In your name we pray. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, and it's broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the remission of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." If you're a follower of the Lord, if you love him, we invite you to experience this table with us. We come forward from the back to the front. You'll see how it works. And we also have people that would love to pray for you. If you've come with a burden, any reason at all, make yourself available to them, and they would love to pray with you and for you.